Revelation chapter 1, starting in verse 1. And do the slides come through for that Bible reading as well? Great. So the words will be up on the screen as well behind me. I'll give you another second to find it. Revelation chapter 1, we'll be reading the first 8 verses of Revelation 1. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. The revelation of Jesus Christ that God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ whatever he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the 7 churches in Asia, grace and peace to you from the one who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has set us free from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, the one who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. Invite Pastor Glenn up now.
Thank you. Well, I'm preaching with delay. I'm feeling very like islander here. It's great. And look, it matches perfectly with the shirt. How good is that? It must be the Lord if he gets the colors right. When I first started the church with Maureen 12 years ago, 13 years ago, when I left Nexus Church, I worked for an organization called Open Doors. I was working a full-time job while we were planning the church. And Open Doors is a ministry that highlights probably the greatest human rights violation and tragedy in the world today, and that's the persecution of Christians. We never hear it couched in those terms, but the number of Christians dying for their faith every year, the number of Christians being persecuted around the world, is the greatest human rights tragedy in the world today. And one of the tools that Open Doors use to communicate what's happening is a thing called the World Watch List. And the World Watch List has lists the top 50 countries where persecution is the worst. So at number one, and has been for many years, is the nation of Korea. North Korea. If you do come along to one of our prayer meetings on a Wednesday, every Wednesday night we will pray for one of these countries on the World Watch List, and we pray through it systematically so that we're remembering our brothers and sisters who are being persecuted. So North Korea has been up there, number one, for years and years and years. If you jump down to number 26, we have the nation of Cuba. Now, Cuba has long persecuted Christians. It's really tough to be a Christian in Cuba still today. Nearly 11 million population in Cuba. And, of course, they have been persecuted since 1959, since the revolution in Cuba led by Fidel Castro. Last week, I was reading about a pastor from Cuba, and his name was Joel. When Joel was ready to graduate from school, he was right up the top there in his class, and that virtually guaranteed him entrance into university as well as guaranteeing him a great job afterwards. And so when it came to his graduation, the principal of the school was presenting his graduation certificate and had an invitation to college to put into his hand as well. And the principal said to him that you can go to college, but first you must deny Christ. We don't send Christians to college. And so Joel said, I tore up the invitation. I went downstairs and left. I was denied the right to go to university simply for being a Christian. Today, Joel and his wife continue to minister in Cuba. Joel preaches. He distributes Bibles. He evangelizes. He's been arrested 17 times. Which, lie? That's the ministry. You know, if you're in the Chinese church, if you're a pastor in the Chinese church, it's not where you went to college. It's how many years have you been in jail? because it's in jail where their faith is formed and where they actually do ministry that God's called them to. So Joel had been arrested 17 times for ministry, and he's excited about what God is going to do in Cuba. He said this, "We're waiting for a revival of our nation. It's a privilege being part of what God is doing in our nation. It's a blessing. It's a blessing to see the thirst and hunger that there is for the Lord." Wow. Joel and his wife are the very definition of what it is to be unshakable. To be unshakable in your faith. And this morning we're looking at Revelation chapter 1. Last week we ended up with the last couple of chapters, so we're doing it back to front, but that's okay. And my message this morning is unshakable, standing strong in a shaken world. Jesus never told us that we'd be free from trials. He never told us that we'd be free from tribulation. But he did tell us that we could stand strong as Christians no matter what is happening in the world around us. And I think if there's one verse that sums up all of what the book of Revelation is, it was also written by John. So the book of Revelation was written by the Apostle John, and he also wrote the Gospel of John. And there's a verse in there in John chapter 16. And this is where the Last Supper is taking place. And Jesus is telling the disciples, okay, lie, we're ordaining you today, but the world's going to hate you and you're going to be killed for your faith. That could have a little bit of a different spin on ordination, couldn't it? But Jesus is telling them, it's going to be tough. The world hated me, it's going to hate you. Some of you are going to lose your lives. And of course, all of the apostles did, the disciples did, of course. And he said this, Jesus said this. Again, I think this sums up all of the book of Revelation. I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. Now there's a promise we don't claim. Who likes to claim the promises of the Word of God? Lord, I thank you. I'm claiming that promise that I'm going to have trouble in my life today. But take heart, for I have overcome the world. Anyone who tells you that once you become a Christian, that everything will change for the good, that you won't have any challenges or problems, that you won't have to negotiate any difficult times, they're leading you up the garden path and they're reading a different Bible to the one that we read here in this church. The reality is that for the vast majority of Christians, for all of the early disciples, that's all they knew, suffering and hardship and challenges because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And when you become a Christian and try and live in the way that Jesus calls us to live, well, you're probably pretty well guaranteed that things are going to get difficult from time to time. Things are going to get very difficult from time to time because the enemy of our souls does not want us to be in that place of relationship with Jesus. If you're doing everything that you're supposed to do, then folks, get ready. You're going to have difficult times. There's going to be spiritual warfare. There's going to be attacks against you. But be encouraged, because Jesus said he has overcome the world. Or as John Stott put it beautifully, the symbol of the Christian faith is a cross, not a feather bed. I love that. The symbol of the Christian faith is a cross and not a feather bed. Now, the book of Revelation was written to a specific audience. There were seven churches in what was called Asia Minor, which is today modern-day Turkey, and a lot of those sites are still there in Turkey. You can go and see them today. So there was an immediate audience for the book of Revelation, and it was all of those people living in that area. But there's also an extended audience. It's a message for all people in the church for all time throughout all of church history. It was written near the end of the first century. And this is when the Roman authorities were trying to enforce something that's called the cult of emperor worship. And what they were trying to do, they were trying to establish loyalty towards Rome and towards the Roman ruler, who was the emperor or Caesar. And so what they did was there was a little sacrifice that you had to make. You had to bow down before Caesar and say, yeah, I worship Caesar, my allegiance is to him. Had to say that Caesar is Lord. Of course, Christians couldn't say that because they believed that Jesus Christ was the only one who was worthy of the worship. He was the only one who could exercise lordship over their lives physically and spiritually. And so this was starting to be enforced on the Christians of the time. So when the book of Revelation was written, the Roman Emperor Domitian was persecuting this relatively young church and making it very, very difficult for them. And this persecution was incredibly severe, particularly in the area where John was writing to in Turkey. John himself had been the victim of the Roman Emperor's actions against Christians and had been expelled to a penal colony called Patmos, a little bit like Alcatraz. If you've ever been to San Francisco, you'll see Alcatraz there, and it's a little bit like that, an island, it's a prison, and John was there. Church tradition says that they had tried to kill John before, but it didn't work. Couldn't be killed. And so he ends up on the island of Patmos, and it's there that he receives his revelation of Jesus from Jesus as well. And while the book of Revelation is concerning the things to come, it has always been as much about the past and the present as it is the future. And there was an immediate context that those early Christians received John's writing in. Now, plenty of people get pretty tied up in the book of Revelation, and there's a lot of things there that they see. People are trying to interpret what it means. We had a whole lot of people who thought that the book of Revelation was pointing to a rapture 3 weeks ago, but you're all here. Are we missing anyone? No, I think all the holy people are here, so I think we're pretty safe. But, you know, for 42 years, I've heard of so many different stories and interpretations about what Revelation means, when it's going to happen, and all of that. And certainly, it does reveal the future. But I think if you're going to get lost in the book of Revelation, don't get lost in the mark of the beast and who the Antichrist is and all of that kind of thing. Get lost in what it says about Jesus Christ. If you want to get lost in the book of Revelation, get lost in the one who was the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. Get lost in the ruler of the kings of the earth, in the Alpha and Omega. If you want to lose yourself in the book of Revelation, lose yourself in the person of Jesus, and everything is going to work out just perfectly for you. And for the world, he has a plan. You're a bit quiet this morning. I'm not going to remind you again that we're a Pentecostal church, but, you know, I think I'm preaching a little bit better than you're responding, but maybe it's the flowers. You're not used to the flowers or something. The book of Revelation was intended to be an incredible source of encouragement for those first century Christians. And it's meant to be an incredible source of encouragement to us today. And we're encouraged in a way like they were, where they are unshakable in their faith. Doesn't matter what's happening around us, we are standing here firm in our faith in Jesus Christ, in who he is and his plan for all of the earth. And the thing we know from church history is that it worked. These early Christians who are being encouraged by the words of the book of Revelation, they're being torn apart in the arena by wild beasts, and they're praising the Lord. They're going into the gladiatorial arenas and being torn apart by gladiators and giving up everything because of their faith in Jesus. And, you know, the way that they faced persecution, the way they lived and the way that they died became something that the rest of the world looked at and said, wow, there's something special there. And we know that from church history. We've got a beautiful letter from the 3rd century, and it's written by a bishop by the name of Cyprian. Now, Cyprian was a bishop, we call him Saint Cyprian in some of the churches. He was a bishop in Carthage, which is in North Africa. And so Cyprian, in the 3rd century, is writing to a friend of his called Donatus, and he says this: "It's a bad world, Donatus, an incredibly bad world." He could be writing to us, couldn't he? "But I've discovered in the midst of it a quiet and holy people who have learned a great secret. They found a joy which is 1,000 times better than any pleasure of our sinful life. They are despised and persecuted, but they care not. They are masters of their souls. They have overcome the world. These people, Donatus, are the Christians, and I am one of them." Cyprian's recognizing that the Christians had something different. They were encouraged. But what was it then specifically that encouraged these Christians as they heard the words of Revelation? What was it that encouraged them to stand in a way that they were unshakable in their faith? Well, I'd like to suggest that It was because they understood and they had a revelation of who Jesus is. They had an understanding of all that it was that Jesus has accomplished for them. So they knew the person and the work of Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Domitian believed that he controlled the lives of all of those under his dominion. He believed that he controlled the lives and destinies of the Christian. But John reminds the early Christians, and he reminds us today, that it's Jesus who has control over every aspect of creation, over our lives, intimately, and the world universally. And that should be an incredible encouragement to us. So Revelation chapter 1, verse 5 to 6, and Mitch read this. I'm going to just focus on these verses. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom of priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Not only were they encouraged by who Jesus was, but they were encouraged by all that he had accomplished on the cross for them as well. They would have been encouraged when they heard just these couple of verses. John says that you're loved. You are free. You have a purpose. There's something for you to do. And you have a hope that's ahead of you. And those truths, those realities, as they hit those Christians and they lived it and they believed it, it made them unshakable. So let's look at this first one. We are loved. To him who loves us, in verse 5. This is John writing. To him who loves us. Now, if you know anything about John, John's like the love guru of the early church. If you could give him a title, if you could give him a name, it's, yeah, John, he's the love guru. John writes the Gospel of John, and I love this. Every time I read it, I just love it. I get excited. He writes about himself, and he refers to himself as the disciple who Jesus loved. What? Five times in the Gospel of John, he says, you know, John, the disciple who Jesus loves. Can you imagine Peter? Peter, what do you, John, what do you mean? He loves all of us. Yeah, I know. But I'm the one who Jesus loves. It's like, yeah, look, I know he loves everyone, but I think I'm the favorite. I don't know. I just love that. That John has this understanding, this self-understanding, this comprehension that Jesus loves. I'm the one that Jesus loves. Good. Folks, I think that we need a little bit of this as well. I don't think that that would hurt us. And for John, love was a recurring theme, not only in the Gospel of John and Revelation, but he's got three short letters, John 1, 2, and 3. And in those three short letters, there are 25 references to love. John knew that Jesus fully knew him because, you know, hey, if Jesus lived with me for 3 minutes, he'd know everything that's wrong with me. He lived and walked and ate and did everything with John. He knew all about John. He knew exactly what he was like, and he loved him. And John knew that. John knew that here is someone, the Son of God, who knows all about me, and yet he still loves me. Man, that's got to encourage you. When I look at myself and I look at my life and, you know, I know what my failings and my flaws are, and yet I know I'm the one that Jesus loved. I'm the one that Jesus loves. God wants to encourage his whole church with the reality that Jesus loves us. And this is the great truth, of course, that motivated God's master plan for salvation. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. That's one of the key verses in all of the Bible, and it sums up what John's writing about. He loves us. For God so loved the world. For us, everything in life as a believer starts here. It's based on the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is one of the most amazing things that he still loves us. He still loves me. I know I fall short of his glorious standard. This might shock you, Maureen. It won't shock you. Sometimes I'm selfish. Sometimes I'm self-centered. Sometimes, oftentimes, I do things that I shouldn't do. But guess what? I'm the one that Jesus loves. Don't know about you guys. but I'm the one that Jesus loves. What a difference that would make to our lives if we really believe this. I mean, we believe it notionally. We can say it. God so loved the world. You know. But, you know, to get to John's understanding, I'm the disciple that Jesus loves. What a difference would that make? Listen to what John said in 1 John 3, verse 1. How great is the love that the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that's what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. We are called children of God, for that is what we are. It's one thing to be able to say that God loves us, but it's something else to completely believe it, to be convinced like John was. Are we convinced that we are daily the focus of God's love through Christ? Do we really believe that this love grants us special access to the most important person ever, Jesus, into the most holy of holy places that ever exist? He's seated at the right hand, interceding for us. He loves us. He loves me. I'm the one that he loves. The Apostle Paul understood this. And Paul understood how important it was for Christians to understand the love of God. He writes this in Ephesians chapter 3. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And listen to this. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, you, me, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and how long and how high and how deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Paul saying, man, if you get this love, if you understand what this love is, you're going to be filled to the measure of the fullness of God. I remember many years ago going into the New Age Festival. We have many stories from going into the New Age Festival with the Jesus Shop and ministering to people in the New Age community. And what we would do, we had a stand called the Jesus Shop, and we would pray for people and we would do all sorts of things. I think we did dream interpretations. I didn't know how to do it, but we put the sign up anyway, and you know, we'd pray for people. We prayed for healing. And I remember one day ministering with this other lady. And Linda, I'm not sure if this was you. It might have been you. But anyway, this lady came in and her name was Jane. And we started praying for her. Does that ring a bell for you? Anyway, it was, and immediately this lady said to her, she wasn't a Christian, but she said, Jane, you know, you say to yourself, plain Jane, Jesus says no more. You never, ever refer to yourself in that way at all. There is nothing plain about you at all. And I'm telling this because maybe there's someone here who this is for. And they said, you are never, ever to say that again about yourself because Jesus loves you. And I saw the revelation of that just hit this young woman, and she just cried and cried and cried, and we prayed for her. There's something powerful. I mean, we've got to believe, like John, that we're the one who Jesus loved. It's like your kids. I've got four kids, and I used to say that, yeah, she's my favorite. How can you say that? You got four? No, she's my favorite eldest daughter. Then I had a favorite youngest daughter, had a favorite oldest son, and a favorite youngest son. They were all my favorites. They all thought that the other one was the favorite. That's a problem. Oh, no, you favored her. She was the favorite, or he was the favorite. Okay. What they should have all known is that, hey, I'm the one who Dad loves. And, folks, that's what we've got to know about the Father. I'm the one who Jesus loves. Can you say that about yourself today? I think the more that we say it, the less awkward it will get. I'm the one that Jesus loves. Come on, say it with me. I'm the one that Jesus loves. That's a great declaration, isn't it? So we're loved. And then the second point in verse 5 is that we're free. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Some of the translations don't have freed us, they have washed us. And apparently, there's not too many Greeks here today, but apparently in the Greek, there's only one letter difference between being freed and being washed. But I guess, using another Greek joke, it doesn't make one iota of difference either, because the Bible says both. We are both freed and we are cleansed by his blood as well. And the good thing is that it doesn't make any difference which one you believe. We are in fact washed by his blood and we are freed by the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross of Calvary. Now, before I talk about being free, I've got to go back to the whole love thing first. You see, there's an order here that we shouldn't miss. He loved us before he washed us or freed us. He loved us first. Romans 5:8, Paul says, God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And he died for us because of his love. So the love comes first, then the rest later. As one Bible commentator, John Gill, said this, they were not first washed and then loved, but they were first loved and then washed. There is an order there that's important. He loved us first. Our salvation, our being washed, our being set free has nothing to do with our goodness or our actions, but all to do with Christ and his sovereign work of grace and love and mercy upon the cross. We are free. We're free from the past. We're free from our past mistakes. We're free from our past sins. We're free from all of those things that we did that we regret. We are free, and we live in the blessing of that place of being forgiven and set free because of Jesus. So, man, if you get the love, and then you understand that there is nothing that's held against you. You know, Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, which is infinity, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Isaiah says that God takes our sins and casts them down behind his back. He casts them into the very depths of the ocean, and we shouldn't go fishing again. When God takes all of our mistakes and past and casts them into the depths of the ocean, don't get out the shipping trawler and go looking for it. Just leave them where they are. Micah says that you will cast our sins into the depths of the sea. I love that picture. We're freed. We're clean. The past doesn't have a hold on us anymore. There's a great day. Any Scots here? Anyone with a Scottish background? Anyone to join the clan? Okay. What clan are you from? There's a story of Robert Bruce, a great Scottish hero from the 14th century, and he was next in line for the Scottish crown, and he was fighting to gain independence from England, and at one point in the conflict, the English are chasing him, and he's in the forest, and he can hear the hounds. The hounds are set loose. They're chasing Robert the Bruce down. He could hear the bloodhounds just baying for his blood. And Bruce heard the dogs baying so loudly, they were closing in on him. He ran into the forest and he came to a river. He jumped into the river and he went upstream. And he went upstream as far as he could. Then he came out of the river. And then when the hounds got to the edge where he walked into the river, there was nothing there. They could go no farther. The English soldiers urged them to go on, but the scent of Robert the Bruce was broken. The river had washed it away. The stream had carried that scent away. And a short time later, the crown of Scotland rested on Robert Bruce. The memory of our sins, often prodded by Satan. He wants to remind us of our mistakes and the things that we've done wrong. The memory of those things had been washed away. Satan can be like those baying dogs sometimes, hot on our heels, but a stream flows red with the blood of God's own Son that washes us completely and totally from the sins, from the past, and from our mistakes. We are not only loved, we are set free. By grace, through faith, we are safe. No sin hound can touch us. The trail is broken by the precious blood of Jesus. We are free. We are loved and we are free. I love that passage in Leviticus chapter 26. It says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt so that you would no longer be slaves to the Egyptians. I broke the bars of your yoke and enabled you to walk with your heads held high. Oh, not only are we loved, but we're free. And that means that we can walk differently with our heads held high. I am the one who Jesus loves. There's nothing holding me back, folks, because everything has been forgiven and I have been set free. And then in verse 6, we have purpose. He says, and he has made us to be a kingdom of priests to serve his God and Father. There is a progressive transformational process happening here. We're first loved, then we're washed and clean and freed. Then, as blood-freed sinners, we are inducted into Christ's kingdom as priests. A little bit like what happened to Eli this morning. He's inducted into the ministry in that sense. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 to 12. Peter says, you, this is you. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Aren't these great scriptures? I got excited reading them. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against the soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us. Wow. Now that's a life statement, isn't it? John said, he made us priests to his God and Father. Having been released from our sins, we have now become priests. What does that even mean? I mean, I grew up as a Catholic. I know what the Catholic priests used to do. I know what they were like. I know what their role was. There were priests in the Old Testament. We know their role was to stand between God and the people. We now have direct access to God. We don't need to go through anyone else. There's only one mediator now, and that mediator, and that's Jesus. We can come straight into God's presence, into his holy place. In the Old Testament, only once a year could a priest go into the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle of the temple. And he had to be very careful going in there. We can come in at any time. We have access to a holy God at any time. There are many definitions about what a priest is, but there's one that I really love, and it's this. A priest is someone who in his or her friendship reveals to me the face of God. Let me say that again. A priest is someone who in his or her friendship reveals to me the face of God. Billy is working as a fireman, and he's probably working with some people there who don't know Jesus. He is a priest to those people. And what's he going to do? He's going to have God here. He's going to come to God's presence, and something of that presence of God is going to flow through him to touch the lives of those around him. Folks, this is what we're all called to do. This is the priesthood that we're all called to be. A priest is someone who is in his or her friendship reveals to me the face of God. To be a kingdom of priests and is to be a people through whom friendship and relationship with God can be seen. People look at us and they see it. There's something different about Mitch. He's a friend of God. He's probably the one that Jesus loves. He's freed and he's in this place of telling people about lie. Yesterday, going into that ICU unit all day with that guy praying for him. That's a priestly activity, praying for someone who doesn't yet know Jesus. Being there when, and encouraging that young man's family who, are they in Australia yet? They're on their way to Australia. But, you know, he's in contact with them, encouraging them. That's a priestly thing to do. And this is what we're called to do. I love Numbers. In Numbers chapter 16, there's a story there where the Israelites rebel. And a plague comes across the Israelites because of their rebellion. And we read there of Aaron. And there's just this little line that says, Aaron kind of went in to intercede for them, and he stood between the living and the dead. I love that. Aaron stood between the living and the dead. Folks, that's what each of us are called to do as well. We're called to stand between the living and the dead. And every single day, we in our workplaces, in our schools, in our homes, in our neighborhoods, whatever it is that we're doing, there are people there who are dead and dying who don't yet know Jesus. And we are called to be priests to them. We're a kingdom of priests. We're a royal priesthood. And we're called to be in those places and to show those people our relationship with God. It's supposed to flow through us from God to us to them. We're standing between the living and the dead. We have a purpose in this life, and it's a purpose of demonstrating and proclaiming God's love and the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, making a difference in the world. And the early Christians did this in that first century. They did that to their persecutors, those who were killing them. They were loving on them. They were sharing the gospel with them as they were dying. To know that we're loved, to know that we're free, to know that the God of all creation has a purpose for you and for me, that puts us in a place where we're unshakable. What's going to go wrong? I mean, I know at times little things go wrong in my life and I lose it. And I wouldn't look at myself and say, hey, you're unshakable today, young man. But this is the place that we've got to be. We also have a hope. In Revelation 1, verse 7. Look, He's coming on the clouds. We sang that in that song, Hosanna. Look, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. And I'm not going to spend too much time on this because Mitch really unpacked that well last week. We have a hope. We're heading to a garden. We're heading to the end of the book of Revelation, and that's the hope in our hearts. Not only are we loved here, not only are we set free and washed clean, not only do we have a purpose, but at the end of all things, we're looking towards this beautiful new creation of the heavens and the earth. Wow. What's the application? Man, it's good to have a message, but what's the application for us today? Can I give you 2 points of application? The first one is this. Live each day rooted in the unshakable love of Jesus. Live each day rooted in the unshakable love of Jesus. Make it your daily practice to remind yourself that you are deeply loved by God, not because of your performance, but through his grace and his mercy. And this truth will be foundational to help you stand. At those times you have to stand alone in a world that feels unstable, you, my friend, will be unshakable. When life's trials, when criticism, when loss come upon you, when you go back to this truth, to him who loves us, that will help us be unshakable. For when your identity is anchored in the unshakable love of Jesus, external instability, it loses its power over you, my friends. This is a great thing. Maybe we need to wake up each morning and our first declaration needs to be, I'm the one who Jesus loves. I'm the disciple, I'm the follower who Jesus loves. Let that begin there. Your second point of application is this. Fulfill your purpose as a priest who reveals God to others. This is what we were made for. This is what we were created for. I don't know about you, but the time I feel like I'm walking on clouds is if I get an opportunity to share my faith. I see Steve down there in West End every single day telling people about Jesus. You know, you'd think he'd be walking up on another level as he walks up Boundary Street. I think sometimes he does. It's what we're made for. And when we do what we're made for, when we do what we're called to do, we're going to be unshakable because we've got purpose. We've got a sense of ourselves and who we are before God and knowing exactly where we're going and what we're doing. The Christians who were facing or going through tribulation in the first century were strengthened by these truths that I've talked about from the book of Revelation this morning. They were loved, they were free, they had a purpose and a hope. And this book speaks to us as much today as it did to those early Christians in the first century, those being thrown into gladiatorial arenas and being torn apart by lions. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom of priests to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. John 16, verse 33, I've told you these things. I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. If you're here this morning and you don't know the love of Jesus in the way that I'm talking about, if you couldn't say, I'm the one that Jesus loves, or you've never even come to that place of making that decision to follow Jesus or to love him in that way, I would love to talk with you and pray with you. Any of our pastors would love to do that after the service. Thanks, Billy. Can I get you to come? And I'm going to get Billy to lead us in that song, Hosanna, again, because a lot of the words of that, I realize as we're singing it, are reflected in this message this morning. And while Billy's leading us in this. Come on, Andy, you guys coming out? Come on. Come on, Mitch, get in there. You're set up for a reason. While we're singing this, can I get you just to be just thinking about the fact that we're loved, we're free, we have a purpose, and we have a hope. Yeah. And just ask yourself, ask the Holy Spirit to help you, do I really believe that I am the one who Jesus loves? And let the reality and the truth of that change us today in Jesus' name. Thank you.